Kia ora, and welcome to the Changes Ahead podcast, where we create space for honest conversation about the hopes,
the doubts, and the challenges
facing the church in Aotearoa, New Zealand. I'm Stephen.
And I'm Kathy. And in each episode, we invite guests to share experiences, wrestle with big questions, and imagine new possibilities for the church.
Whether you're deeply involved in church life or just wondering where faith fits in a changing world,
we're glad you're here. So join us as we listen, learn, and explore the changes ahead.
This episode does go into some deeper theological concepts, but I think it's really important as we do engage with a really crucial topic for both the church as well as our world. And it reminds me of one of my favorite quotes out of the Bible for normal people, which they are regularly saying all theology has an adjective. There's no such thing as pure theology because all theology comes from a context. And we hear in this episode about the context which a particular theology has emerged. And it shows actually how some theologies can become incredibly harmful, not just in thoughts, but actually to physical bodies. And so this has been a theology that has developed over a couple of hundred years that is long enough for us to think this is just what we've always thought.
Yeah, Stephen, I actually didn't realize that this was such a big topic, that Zionism was a real issue. And I just want to encourage people who are listening, who are in a similar position as me, that this is a good place to start, to just even be informed. Because otherwise, our silence is a way of enabling a people group, the Palestinians, to be seen as less than human. And the other thing was, I just loved the intergenerational connection between Lauren and Phil. And it was delightful to experience the banter between them in the recording. So it's a beautiful example of what relationships can look like in the church.
So let's listen into this conversation with Lauren and Phil. Lauren and Phil, welcome to the Changes Ahead podcast. It's great to have you with us. It's great for you to both be in the room with Kathy in the special Baptist podcast booth. And I'm really excited to talk to you a little bit about the podcast that you both co-host together. We'll come to that in a minute. But I wonder if, as we kick off, perhaps you could just give us a brief introduction into who you both are, and then we'll get into some more questions.
My name is Lauren. I'm a lawyer, and I live in Auckland with my husband and my beautiful cat.
And I'm Phil, otherwise known as Philip Church. I'm retired, spent life as an accountant. Well, I had one career as an accountant, another career as a lecturer at Laidlaw College, and then I got retired. And I spend my time reading and writing and thinking about Zionism.
Excellent. And it's cool. We have known each other for quite a while. I was a trainee pastor when I first met you, Lauren, and Phil, you were my supervisor when I was a trainee, but we had met a little before that on the board of a small mission agency. So it's really fun to be in this space and reconnecting after quite a while. So thank you for being with us.
Yeah, it's no great problem.
Yeah.
And I just want to add, it is really nice to be in person. There is something about being able to talk face to face. So thank you for bringing this space with us. Mm.
So as I said, you guys are the co-hosts of the Baptist NZ Biblical Insights podcast. You've introduced yourselves, so can you maybe introduce that podcast series to us in case our listeners haven't heard? What is Biblical Insights, and maybe even a bit of a story of how it came about?
So for many years, 30 years, I've been really interested in Israel and Palestine and Zionism and dispensationalism. And I've thought about it deeply, and early 2000s, I prepared a presentation which I gave to Royal Oak Baptist Church, and was called Who's Promised Land? And I remember old Cyril, he said to me, I hope you're not going to give it to the Palestinians. I kept that on the back burner. And then late last year, I got invited to Windsor Park Baptist. So Grant phoned me and said, would you like to come and do a presentation at my church about Israel and Palestine and Gaza and all the things? So I dusted the old one off and spent time with it. Probably rewrote 70% of it. And he was expecting 30, 40 people, and about 120 people came. And it was a pretty pleasant evening. I didn't get any negative feedback then. I think he might have later. And then I thought to myself, well, I could do this again somewhere. So I proposed that I might do it at Royal Oak. And I think one of the elders at the time had been encouraging me to do that. So one Sunday night we got together. It takes 2 hours. And I had about 60 PowerPoint slides that we went through. And I saw this person, Lauren, sitting near the front, furiously taking notes. And then Mike said to me, why don't we make a podcast? He said, we'd probably want a younger person on it and maybe a female voice. Who do you think we should get? I said, well, I think Lauren was engaged. We'll try Lauren. So that's how it came about. So that's about it. That's how it started. And so what we did when we did it, we had my computer sitting on the desk here with my PowerPoint slides showing, and we just flick through the slides and talk about each one. And it's more than 2 hours on the podcast, I think.
I did a tally, actually. You've got just over 4 hours, almost 4 hours, 20 minutes. Yeah. So it's a solid binge.
Yeah.
But it's well worth it, well worth it.
Yeah. So. Thank you. I think it's worth it.
Awesome.
So, Lauren, that sounds like a lot of learning. And I'm wondering, how has that learning impacted you?
Oh, it definitely has impacted me a lot. So before I went to Phil's talk, I had probably experience what a lot of young people have, which is you see a lot of internet activism. So a lot of people sharing stories being like, this is what's going on in Israel and Palestine is wrong and it's a war crime. You know, it's like all these different very like heated stories. But I didn't really know my position on it because I suppose I went into it with a preconceived notion that, oh, but I'm pretty sure as a Christian we have to put Israel first. And so therefore Israel gets the land? Question mark. And so I didn't really know. And so when I saw that Phil was doing a talk, I thought, well, I'd love to go because, to be very honest, Phil does sermons at our church sometimes and I find him a really engaging speaker and also a very educated man. And I love to learn. I'm one of those people where I retain information. I can remember almost everything that's ever happened to me. So I love to collect knowledge and this is like a special interest for me. So I thought, well, I love Phil. I love when he chats and talks, and it seems like I don't really know much about this, and it seems very politically charged, and a lot of people I know are posting lots online, and I kind of want to know what's going on, because I'd done some Googling, but I was like, I just feel like maybe what I'm reading to me, I suppose, the more I looked into it, the more conflicted I felt. So I went along to Phil's talk, and like he said, I'm such a nerd. I was just frantically doing notes. I was doing it actually on my phone, but I was using the drawing function to copy his diagrams because I didn't know if he would email the slides because I know some people are funny about their IP being shared. This is such a lawyer thing to say. Anyway, but so I was frantically trying to copy and draw his diagrams into my notes app, which I still have. And I took like thousands of words of notes. And so I did that and my mind was just so blown. Like I genuinely was like, oh my goodness, I think I have been living a lie, and it had just blown my mind, especially around some stuff in Revelation and then all this kind of, I felt like maybe I had been brainwashed to believe that Israel could do no wrong because they were God's people, even though we know from the Bible Israel does wrong all the time. But I don't know how it had been presented to me, just maybe, I don't know, I can't even pinpoint it, but it just seemed like it had been 100 tiny little things that had been built up throughout the course of my life of learning things, that this was all blowing my mind. And everything Phil said, he could back up. And I was probably being a pain because every time he would say something that I was like, what? I'd put my hand up and I'd say, Phil, when you say this, do you mean this? And he was like, oh, yes, Lauren, what I mean is blah, blah, blah. And he had an answer for it. I wasn't trying to trip him up because that's not who I am, but I wanted to like dig in a little bit. And so I was like, okay, interesting. Okay, interesting. And I remember at the end of the talk, I went up and I actually shook Phil's hand, which I don't really remember. I shook his hand and I said, that was really awesome. I feel like I've learned so much. I feel really enriched by this. And then I went home and my husband, I think it's a Sunday night, so like we have to get up early for work the next day and it's like reasonably late. And I was just talking nonstop. I was like, I have to read you my notes. And so I started getting my phone out and I can't give the notes the meaning that Phil could because my notes were shorthand. And I was like, I know I understand it, but I don't know how to tell the story back to my poor husband who's just listening to me yap at like, you know, mile a minute. And I was just, you know, I started looking into it and yeah, it really changed my mind. And so when I got the message from Phil and Mike who said, we're doing a podcast, do you want to join? I was just, wow, I don't know. I just was like, of course, I don't know. But I did actually have to think about it because I was like not sure if I could commit to it. How long is this going to take? And I've never done a podcast and I don't know what I'm doing. You know, that self-doubt, especially like female self-doubt of feeling like, I'm not going to be the best at it. They're not going to want me. But actually, they're just happy for anyone who put their hand up and be enthusiastic. So went back eventually and said, yes, when can we do it? And I found it such an amazing experience. So we got to go in deep on every single minutia and bits and pieces. And I could go in and be like, wait, can you back? When you said that, it really blew my mind, especially about like, I think it was like the historical stuff and like the background of like the political and other background bits and pieces that built up why, say, for example, the US will back Israel. I got the chance to be like, can you just explain this again? Because I just don't get, that just makes no sense to me now that I know what I know. And it was just, yeah, it was really mind-blowing and a very rewarding experience. And yeah.
And it just sounds like you were the right person at the right time with your love of learning. I have to say, I'm a slightly jealous when you can remember all those facts. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'd love a mind like that. But
it's sometimes a curse, though. My siblings torture me. Yeah.
And I love that seeking to understand and to not give up on questions. And I want to say, Phil, I love that you love someone engaging. We need more of this in terms of how we seek understanding is to be able to be patient on the journey, asking questions. And so thank you for just even giving us a picture of what that looked like. I love that.
Mm. Our podcast is The Changes Ahead. It's been reflecting on, for the last few years, on what needs to change within the church and for it to thrive into the future. Mm. Kathy and I both sit with our own questions around the possibility of that and the challenges that we see. This topic was one that is, to be honest, as a pastor, is a really difficult one to address from the pulpit.
Mm. If you don't have a
biblical scholar in your congregation like Dr. Phil Church. So I particularly felt that this is something we need to be talking about, and it will have massive implications for us as the church going into the future if we don't talk about it.
Yeah.
So I wonder if either of you could kind of speak to a little bit about your experiences within church spaces, or I guess you've already hinted at the controversy or the particular way that this has been understood, certainly in the last, 50 years since good old Lindsay's late great Planet Earth. Could you speak to I guess, why this matters for the church? Why should we be talking about this on a Changes Ahead podcast?
I listen to a lot of podcasts, and I was listening, if you come across Ask NT Write Anything.
Mm.
So yep. I was listening to Ask NT Write Anything in my car the other day. And he had a question from a Palestinian-born woman living in the US. And she was saying, I was born in Gaza, and I know what's going on there, and I know I got family members who live there, and I go to church, and all the people at church are supporting Israel. Why is that? Why do they do that? Mm. Can't they understand what's going on? And so Tom Wright talked about it. Backwards and forwards a few things, and then he said, one of the big issues is we've all drunk in dispensationalism, and I want to tell you it's absolute rubbish.
Mm.
And that stuck in my mind, and I've been thinking about this for 30 years now, and I'm inclined to agree with him. I grew up with it, of course. I grew up with dispensationalism.
And could I just ask if maybe just for if there are listeners who might not know what that is, could you explain that?
It might take 2 hours.
Okay.
Where do you start? Dispensationalism was invented in the 1830s. There was a group of Anglican clergymen, and they had decided that actually they want to get together and have some little weekend conferences. And there was one woman involved. Her name was Lady Powers Court, and she had a very flash house. So they went and had weekend house parties at Lady Powers Court's house. And they came up with a system called dispensationalism, where the history of humanity is divided into about 7 dispensations. So you have innocence in the garden. I can't remember them. You have law under Moses. Currently we're living in the dispensation of grace, which lasts from Pentecost till the rapture, which we might get to talk about. And then the millennium becomes the 7th dispensation, 7th or maybe 8th. So this system breaks down whole of human, and human history is just starts with Genesis 1 and the creation of Adam, of course, with Genesis 2 or 1, and it goes through the whole of human history, and ultimately it ends up with a thousand-year millennium. And every dispensation ends with complete failure, is one of the things about it. And so, where am I going with this? So this system of dispensation was invented in the 1830s by this bunch of people. It had never been heard of before, never been thought of before. And I've just been reading a book about the origins of the Scofield Reference Bible, and it goes through that whole history. And what's happened is, through the Scofield Reference Bible, you know about that, don't you?
Yes, we do. If we've listened to the podcast, podcast, we will know. But yes, anyway.
There's more to say about it.
Yes.
But basically that has permeated the whole Western church. And
so Tom Wright is writing off as rubbish. It's rubbish. A 200-year-old conjecture, using scripture in a particular way.
Yeah. To say that we're living in the end times now and Jesus is going to come back, and then it's
anytime.
It's not even just that Jesus will come back, that we're all going to disappear.
Yeah, we'll go whisk away. Yeah.
For the 1,000 years or whatever. Yeah,
we'll go up for 7 and then come back for 1,000.
Yeah, so all that jazz. So that stuff's not necessarily based in the Bible. That's what dispensationalism is, where people live with that idea of the rapture. Am I right? Yeah.
And
so
are you saying it's quite prevalent?
Yes. I would say a lot of Christians I have spoken to do believe in the rapture, and that there's 1,000 years of tribulation and then we all come back. I would say that seems to be the most basic understanding of it, even if you weren't super informed on the topic. And that's kind of what you had learnt, I don't know, at least when I was younger.
I reckon, I hesitate to put a number on it, maybe 80% of Christians in the churches are unthought through dispensational Zionists. I think that's where we never had the opportunity to talk it through, and that's why I wanted to do the podcast to open people's eyes to actually what is behind this stuff and where is it going. And, I've had to think it through. I grew up with this stuff. So the ultra-dispensationalist divides the Bible into what's been written for the Jews and what's been written for the church. Gospel of Matthew is written for the Jews.
According to him.
According to the Scofield Bible. So the Scofield Bible is a whole new way of reading the Bible. So these guys invented it in the 1830s by 1909, when the Scofield Bible was written, it just became the Bible for North American Christians in particular. And they all read it. And I've got mine out again today because I was looking at some of the crazy stuff in it. And you read the notes first, you see, and then you know how to read the Bible.
Right. And so this you call it sort of an unthought through dispensationalism, Zionism, that is prevalent in amongst our churches. I mean, this comes down to a particular way of reading the Bible. I grew up with having to believe every word was literal. And so you read something like Revelation and it's got these crazy images and all that sort of thing. There's no understanding or no kind of willingness to go, what kind of writing might this be? So how does the way we approach scripture impact this whole topic? And we will come to the actual specifics of the current.
If I might quickly interject, I understand what you're saying about not being able to say, we have to interpret the Bible this way or that way. But some of the issues that we faced when we were looking through the dispensationalism part of our podcast is that a lot of the stuff that is believed by many Christians is actually just not in Revelation. The rapture is not in Revelation. So you can interpret Revelation however you want, but it's not written in there. Mm-hmm. And it, like Phil's saying, it comes from this group of people a couple of hundred years ago. So,
and that's long enough to feel like that's what we've always thought.
Yeah, this is what the church believes. But actually, even reading yes, of course, it is a difficult book of the Bible to read. But even so, even if you were to read it literally, some of the stuff that people believe is actually just not in there.
Mm.
So the whole dispensational scheme, there's not one scripture. So take the big key point of dispensationalism and why it ends up with Zionism is, Israel's got to be back in the land for Jesus to return. Mm. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible.
Mm.
But you cobble together texts from all over the Bible and gradually fit them all together like a massive jigsaw puzzle. And some of them have talked about the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. And this fits here and that fits here and that fits here. Oh, and then it all comes clear and it's a wonderful scheme. Mm. But you don't find that in the Bible anywhere. And if that was so important, you'd think the Bible would say it somewhere. Jesus would say,
make sure that Israel occupies Israel or I'm not coming back. He would literally say that if it was really, really key. It wouldn't be something that we had to like jigsaw together, like you say, right?
And he says to the disciples at the end of Matthew, go to all the world and make disciples.
Don't stay here.
Don't stay here. And then in the end times, you'll actually come back again. He said that to a group of Jewish men. But he never said in the end times, you'll come back again. There's no mention of that anywhere.
So, yeah, I hope that kind of sheds some light when people might say, oh, how can we believe this? But I, even though I wasn't necessarily super – definitely my internet experience and what I was seeing online was not what I would categorize as propaganda, right-wing or anything like that. The way I learned to read this stuff is I thought that Israel had to be occupied by an Israeli government, which now thinking back on it makes literally no sense. I thought that had to happen for Jesus to come back. So it was a terrible thing that the whole situation with Gaza was happening, but oh my goodness, we can't deny Jesus coming back. And now I know that so much of that that I thought is just literally not in the Bible. So very mind-blowing.
So having that earlier framework, it then kind of, it's not that it meant to, but it kind of justifies why it's okay.
It really raised questions for me about my faith. Because I was like, I don't like that I have to be on this side to be a Christian, which is kind of how it felt. And so that's why when Phil says he was going to do a talk, I was like, oh my goodness, well, I can't wait to see what Phil said. And I actually went into this thinking that Phil would be a moderate because I hadn't really done any research on Phil because I was just like, you know, it's Phil from church. I thought that he would say that Israel would have to have the land, but it's still not right that they're killing people. That's genuinely what I thought he would say.
That was your starting point. Yeah, yes.
That's what I thought. And I was like, well, Phil's a logical man. And like, obviously Jesus has to come back and obviously Israel has to have the land, but it's still not right that innocent people are dying. So you imagine my shock when Phil gets in there and is like, anyway, so this is genocide.
Phil, can you talk a bit about the fact that you're not a moderate, like that you're able to just come and call?
He wasn't sitting on the fence. He was not sitting on the fence.
Yeah,
it's part of the way this has developed with me over 30 years. And maybe I can tell you a story about that if you like.
Sure.
So you remember the first episode, or maybe you remember, I don't know. People have listened to the first episode. Well, I talked about my visit to Jerusalem in 1996 and went to the oldest Anglican church in the Middle East, Christ Church Jerusalem, built in 1842 by the London Jew Society, that's a short name, for all these Christians, all these Jews who are going to become Christians and go back to the land. And the preacher there, a New Zealander, said all the Christians should be coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought, I don't understand that. And I knew nothing, as I mentioned, I knew nothing about this stuff. And I've gone from there to not being a moderate because of what's going on. You know, today, well, for the last 5 weeks or 6 weeks or something, Israel has basically closed the borders of Gaza. And the people are starving, no humanitarian aid. They bombed out all the hospitals. And the people are dying of starvation, and nobody in the world, you'd think Russia bombs Ukraine, and we all give sanctions to Russia. Israel bombs Gaza and starves the people, but no one suggests sanctioning Israel.
Because America's on side with Israel.
And not only that, they said, well, if you sanction Israel, that's anti-Semitic, isn't it? So all this, you know, I weep for the people of Gaza, and I get really angry.
Can we just sit with that? Because I wanted to hear some of the impact, and you've just named it. You weep.
I do. Yeah, I weep for the people of Gaza. You know, and I get the social media feeds, of course, and there's a few that I get. Some of people I know, and people I know and people I trust, and It tears me up. And nobody says anything. Nobody critiques it.
And it reminds me of something that you said on your last podcast. And you talked about a Jewish
Rabbi. Yeah, Jonathan Sacks.
Yeah. And he was interviewed by a journalist who asked him during the Kuwait war, whose side is God on? Do you want to tell us what his reply was?
So interesting, that was in the early 90s, way before I understood anything about this. And I thought, well, you know, Saddam Hussein is lobbing Scud missiles over to Israel, but God is on the side of Israel, and they'll be in trouble. And they said that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who was the chief rabbi of Great Britain at the time, and Rabbi, whose side do you think God is on in this conflict? And it's stuck with me ever since. God is on the side of suffering humanity. Mm. And that really stuck in my heart.
Yeah. And I think that's what we're hearing. Yeah. We're hearing your heart that weep that God is on the side of suffering humanity. And when I heard that, listening to the two of you, it created a framework for me when I'm asking and seeking, what is God like? And that just gives me a huge insight. God is on the side of suffering humanity.
Yeah.
So thank you for that.
I would like to think that God would do something. And that's, it's about lament.
Yeah. Which is valid, because there's suffering in all the world. Yeah. And we always hope that there will be a way that God will do something. But there's also just suffering on this earth in general, and there always will be until the end, right? Yeah. So, it's just an awful, sometimes one of those awful realizations. Yeah. And I think in the modern age of social media, being able to see, like, obviously when the internet is on in those areas of the world and when they can broadcast imagery, and think, how do we reconcile that with a loving God? Yeah. And then how do we reconcile that with a church that is staunchly pro-Israel?
Yeah.
And that was, honestly, that was the thing that made me think, I need to go to your talk at the very beginning, because I felt so conflicted that I felt like I had to believe that it was okay, not good, but okay, that, you know, these people who, in my mind and the way it was presented to me, was, oh, these people are on God's land, and so they have to leave, and that's, they're not leaving, this is why they're getting shot at, which is obviously completely untrue, as we know now. But then I felt like guilty for questioning, I don't know, I felt like I was questioning God's authority to say, oh, but surely there's got to be a different way. But then after I went to your talk, I felt like my worldview was tilted, like on an axis, because it's not just that everything changed for me or whatever, but it's just shifted, like putting on glasses and having a literal change in perspective when I heard people talking about the Middle East, because I just could not shake the feeling that people were believing literal lies that, oh, this is terrible, but, and they would justify it. But actually, the justification that they had given now doesn't stand up after doing our podcast and reading more about it. I suppose that summarizes how I feel. I felt this like kind of anger, and just, I felt indignant. Like, how dare you say those things? Based on what? You know, that just blew my mind, but in like an awful and sad kind of way.
Every morning I walk. That's how I say my prayers. If I sit down and say my prayers, my mind goes all over the place. When I walk, I can concentrate. I was walking up Manukau Road just recently, praying about this stuff. And God doesn't talk to me often, but I felt God saying to me, a day of reckoning will come. And I think, I believe it, a day of reckoning will come. I'd just be nice if it came sooner.
I've heard words like indignant, how dare you, I weep. These kinds of, these are visceral expressions.
Mm.
I would love you both to talk to me as a pastor of a church who hasn't, apart from maybe when it first happened in 2023, basically hasn't addressed this. What do I need to know, and what do I do from here? If you could just tell me straight, because it's easy to, even when I have had a couple of one-on-one conversations with people who see things differently to the way we're looking at things right now, and it's easy to kind of go, oh, let's not have an argument about it. Let's just seek to understand each other. And that's a good posture, I think, in general. But we can't stay there. I think when I'm hearing the weeping language, the indignant, the how dare you language, I don't feel like just staying in that space of let's just agree to disagree here.
No.
When we've got suffering humanity, who God is on the side of. I'm a pastor. Tell me what to do. Pretend I'm every pastor in the Baptist Union, which is ridiculous. But what would you be saying to me? I'd love to hear from both of you. In light of how this feels.
I don't know the answer to that question.
Okay.
The issue is, we talked about unthought through dispensational yes. Zionism.
Yeah.
In our churches, I imagine there are a minority of people who are keen Zionists. Because those people are out there.
Yeah.
I've had people recommending me books to read. Mm-hmm. And I've read a couple very frustrating books in the last little while. And one of them I thought, I've really got to write an answer to this. But then I got waylaid and other stuff, and that's still sitting in my head. Because the issue is, of course, you raise it and then you get issues. You get issues from these. There's one person I read, one book I read, coming from the side where I come from, with Christian Zionists, there is no compromise.
Mm.
And that's the issue you face.
Yeah.
So we have to do a podcast and get everyone listening to it.
Well, yeah.
I think also there's I suppose I got 2 points. The first point is that because, like Phil said, a lot of people are not actually passionate Zionists at all. They just think that that's what they have to believe.
Yeah.
It's actually you're helping them, when you talk to them about this, you're helping them see something that they haven't seen before. It's not necessarily they disagree with it, but maybe they haven't come across it before. So I think first point is information and hosting things at churches to say, we are going to talk about the history of this because it's not as straightforward as like just saying, so this church's stance is that we are pro-Palestine and then leaving it at the door because then people will miss out on the rich history and the why. People need to know the why.
Mm.
Why, as a church body, have we ended up on this side? Who has manipulated this? Whose writing and whose actions have deceived us? Have we been deceived? Have you been deceived? And it's not your fault that you've been deceived. And taking the guilt off the people and saying, you're not a bad person because you went to Sunday school and your teacher told you that the rapture was coming and that if you were a very naughty boy, that your whole family would be gone and you'd be left behind.
Mm.
That is a real...
I had that. I literally had that. I was
welcome to the party.
Like,
yeah.
Yeah, right, yeah.
And you are not alone. And no. And a lot of people listening will say, oh my goodness, I had nightmares like that too. Mm. Hey, welcome to the support club. We're all here. So I think starting with firstly, it's not people's fault that they were incorrectly informed because you can't help the way you're raised. But sure. You can undo that by learning. And this is something very similar that we're seeing with alt-right anti-feminism and stuff like that, is actually the way to communicate to young boys, for example, that you are having the wool pulled over your eyes to make you hate women, is not to say, oh, these boys on the internet are so stupid and they've got all this content and, oh, this is not actually what real men look like. It's to say this content is essentially grooming you to be a certain type of man. You're being groomed. You are being manipulated and you are being lied to, because that's the truth of it. Because telling someone, oh, this is the right one, this is the wrong one, don't tell people to believe that they have to believe one thing or the other, but they need to know the truth. And it's not their fault that they were scared as kids. And it's not their fault and all that jazz. You know, that coming back to that, this is what you may have thought and it's okay that you were taught this and didn't know any better, but let's just uncover the truth. Because when we uncover the truth what? Sets us free. Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think that is the first point of taking away the blame part of it and saying, this doesn't mean that you're a bad person just because you've accidentally formed these views because of the way you were raised and how, you know, scripture has been manipulated essentially to further an American agenda or whatever for, you know, American political parties. I would say to those listening, I am so sorry that you were failed and that you were manipulated. That's awful. And I'm so sorry that when you were 8 and you were lying in bed, you had to go to bed with your heart beating really fast because you thought, I'm going to get left behind and I'm going to be locked in my house and airplanes are going to fall out of the sky and crash. That is so unfair and awful that children and young people had to grow up with that fear. I would start with that. Second point, we're afraid of politics as a church. People don't want to get political. They don't want to tell you who to vote for. They don't want to tell you, this is separation of church and state is a big part of the formation of the American state in general, as we all know. So that part makes people in church feel allergic to politics. And right now, the situation in Gaza, because it is split down party lines in a lot of ways, and you see, oh, this party says this and this party says that or whatever, people think, oh, we can't talk about that because then we're taking a side. And if we take a side politically, then we're not neutral. And that's the whole reason, whatever. People have their different justifications and they're allergic to politics. But I think if we don't frame as politics, we're also deceiving ourselves. Because politics is about power and power imbalance. And what we're seeing in Gaza is power imbalance. Now, when Jesus went into the temple and pushed over tables and got a whip out, this is not a PC way to solve conflict. And yet, this is our Lord and Savior, and he never committed a sin. I'll just let, maybe you can interpret that however that works for you.
Allergic to politics. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I think if we bring it to New Zealand, there has, in our the political space, I don't think I've ever, I certainly don't remember churches engaging in political spaces as we have perhaps with the Treaty Principles Bill. There's been a huge uptake in many, many places that I'm aware of.
We had a Treaty Principles party.
Yes. Actually, I think one of our guests talked about that. Is that right, Kathy? Hazel, a few episodes ago, she talked about that. Yeah. And so I wonder what it is about that. Yeah, I wonder, is there a shift that is coming that we actually just, and I'm talking about to myself, we as pastors, actually, if we're willing to take a stand on certain things, why are we so afraid of taking a stand?
When we
like
know
this?
The truth of how the biblical text has been manipulated by
Schofield,
actors, by Schofield, by other people to create a false narrative that is not real biblical text, and in my opinion, a false doctrine, is it political for us to correct that?
Yeah.
And then if we give people the background, I mean, it's up to them what they do with that, right? We don't have to tell people what to believe. We just have to tell them the truth. I mean, at the end of the day, if we tell someone all of this and they say, yeah, you're right, it's all made up, the rapture's not real, okay, this is what you're telling me. No, I want to believe what my dad taught me growing up. That's their prerogative, but you have discharged your duty.
The issue is you can't do it in one 20-minute sermon.
Yeah, I think you'd have to do a fun church night. Let's all gather around. But I don't know. I feel like there is a lot of detail and a lot of history.
Yes, but you've got 4.5 hours worth of content.
Literally, I think it can be boiled down, if you really wanted to get down to the absolute basics of it, to try and make it so it could be digestible in a sermon. I don't think it's impossible. I think it's difficult.
Are you putting your hand up? Is that what I'm hearing, that you two are going to put together a digestible, even if it's just a few key points? Because that could, from what I've heard from you, from where you've begun and the journey that you, where you have ended up, it came from also being uncomfortable and naming an uncomfortable feeling that this, what God looks like if God was on the side of allowing the suffering, you were uncomfortable with that.
I think it starts from the very bottom question of, is God always on Israel's side, no matter what Israel does?
Which, when you say that question out loud, it's ridiculous, right? Because just read the Bible.
Yeah, but if no one is willing to even pose that and be like, can you tell me why? You think Israel is going to always be right in God's eyes, and can you back that up biblically? I don't think you can. Where in the Bible does it say that Israel is going to be the place where Jesus comes back? I'd like someone to point that out. Because it's not Zechariah. There. And so, yeah, well, I mean, Zechariah, but
yeah.
So what led you to that question?
Just doing this podcast. I suppose, like, it's easier for me because you can imagine how many hours we've dwelt on this, like hours and hours and hours. Even though I was coming from, like, a position of, I would say, ignorance or accidental Zionism, as I'm calling it, of being like, well, I guess I have to believe this, you know, but I hate being told what I have to believe. And that's why I'm wary of telling people that this is, you know, you have to give them the right answer, because I think the Holy Spirit can speak to us. And when you have the truth out there, I mean, it's up to people how they want to live their lives, but they should know all the facts.
So Zechariah says Jesus will come back and land on Mount of Olives and split in two. Can't remember what happens after that. But, you know.
But it doesn't actually say exactly that. Like, if you pulled it up.
It doesn't say exactly that, no. No, and you know, I'm not expecting Mount of Olives to split in two anytime soon. Because, you know, a dispensational hermeneutic says everything has to be taken literally. Because it hasn't happened yet, then it must be happening soon. And, yeah.
So, can I ask a question? I don't know that we've talked about this much on the podcast, Kathy. The question of literalism of the Bible, and I mean this obviously we could touch on this with any number of topics. Is that the reason for the prevalence of this view, or other views perhaps that around even as something as simple as the way we understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3 or from a creation perspective? Like, what can you unpack a little bit about the issue of biblical literalism within the church? Because I think personally this is something that desperately needs to change, and it's probably an unthought through thing as well.
Yeah. So dispensational hermeneutic says two things. One is this division between Israel and the church, and half the Bible's meant for Israel and half the Bible's meant for the church. And no one ever thought of that before 1830.
Yeah.
And then the other one is what they call normal literal interpretation. And normal interpretation means everything has got to be taken literally. So what happens is a writer encodes his thoughts or her thoughts on paper, and the reader comes along and has to decode the thoughts. And, well, in an article I wrote once about this whole question, I said, if you know anything about semiotics, you know that's just very simplistic way of reading. Reading just does not work like that.
I've never even heard that word.
Yeah. Semiotics is about the science of a sub-discipline of linguistics.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
The other thing I think we forget in modern day New Zealand is that we are not the target audience the original text was written for, which sounds really obvious when you think about it. And I'll give you an example. I heard a talk from someone recently about Revelations. And in the book of Revelations, they're talking about, oh, there's this beast with this many eyes and this many things, which definitely would have meant something to the people at the time, probably more so than us. Whereas, say, if someone wrote, this is completely fake, so this is not the Bible. This is just an idea. If someone wrote a prophecy, but they were talking about a large eagle, a panda, and a large bear fight, we would now be thinking of Russia, China, America.
Because, I went to Kung Fu Panda, but yeah,
that. No, but do you know what I mean? If we were talking about it on a national scale, we're saying, oh, this is a prediction of the chaos of 2025. Yeah. I see an eagle, I see a bear, and I see a panda. Now, give that 250 years.
Yeah.
Pandas are now extinct in 250 years. I'm so sorry to the panda lovers. There are no pandas in 250 years. There's just no way.
You heard it here first, folks.
Well, yeah. Eagles, maybe less known, because they'll be extinct. Bears, I don't know what the state of Russia is going to be in 250 years. If someone's reading that then, are they like, if they were going to use that literal interpretation, a bear and an eagle and a panda are going to come down from the sky and the people are going to worship the panda? Like, well, you know what I mean? Like, people, you know, if you flip it, and that's only 200 years, and then you think about how many thousand years ago Revelations was written, that sometimes helps people put it in perspective.
And with what you're describing, it sounds like, you know, it is obviously a huge topic about in terms of how do we read the Bible. Mm. And I think, Stephen, that is something we probably would be good to return to. But I think what we do, though, is we forget the big picture.
Yeah.
And I read recently something that David Crossan talked about in terms of connecting what the Sabbath Jubilee is all about. And he said this, and it really struck me. He said, "It is about time beating to the rhythm of justice. And we are supposed to live out of this. This is what it means to run the world for God. Time beating to the rhythm of justice." And I went, wow. And so I don't know what you think about that as a framework, but we seem to forget that we're supposed to live with justice, mercy.
Yeah, do justice, you know, and love mercy.
Yes,
yeah.
So we seem to forget, it just reminds me, we forget the big picture because we're so busy trying to interpret what you just said.
The minutia and the...
Yes, and this book of Revelation and this little bit here, and we need to unpack that. And so do we forget then what the calling is?
That's true. And there's also things like if God wanted, like for example, like we said, the land of Israel to be occupied by Israelis so that Jesus could land in Israel, then that would be spelt out, and it's not. So,
It strikes me, and I realise we're coming to the end of our time, but it strikes me as our, if we did think the Bible said that, it's kind of restricting God's ability to, what are we actually saying about God? And
what God's
being,
like.
God being able to do certain things, which is crazy that the creator of the cosmos requires a certain group of people to be in a certain place at a particular time.
There's just no
God
way
can do what God wants to do.
I suppose I would encourage people to listen to the podcast that we've done, just simply because in the first episode Phil really spells out this church that's facing the temple, and Phil has this thought and vocalizes it in the podcast that he thought that the church would face Golgotha because now we have the cross, we don't need the temple. So what's the significance of Jerusalem if we don't worship in a temple now and God is within us? Mm. Even stuff like that blows your mind.
It does. I wonder, as we finish, are there any final thoughts or even challenges or encouragements for us as we think about the changes ahead for the church, as we engage in this really important topic, as we consider God being on the side of suffering? As we conclude, any final thoughts from either of you?
At the first episode of the podcast, remember I went away and I was scratching my head, and it ended up with a PhD on Hebrews. Can I tell you a little bit about the journey from there to there? And I'm going to recommend something for people to read. So 1996 was when Dorothy and I were in Israel and went to that church. And we didn't realise it till we left and we were at the airport and we were walking down towards the departure gate. There were all these placards on the wall, Jerusalem 3000. And it was the 3000th anniversary of Jerusalem in 1996. Well, that's when they celebrated. 3000 years since David took hold of it in the Old Testament. And I just thought, that's interesting, because I didn't know anything about this stuff then. And then some years later, somebody sent me this article called Center Stage, Jerusalem or Jesus. And I don't know who sent it to me, but I read it and it just was an eye-opener for me. And that's what got me on this journey. It was written by a fellow called Peter Walker. And Peter was at that time, Oxford University has Wycliffe Hall where Anglicans go to get trained for ministry. And he was teaching at Wycliffe Hall at the time. And this just blew my mind so much. I actually went to England and met the man, and he's since become a friend. Can I read you two excerpts from this thing here?
Yeah, please.
Yeah. This is Peter Walker. "Although faced with the same Old Testament passages as we are today, New Testament writers did not reach a Zionist conclusion. Instead, they reached a distinctively Christian conclusion which inferred the faithfulness of God to his ancient promises and saw these as now fulfilled, even if in an unexpected way, in the coming of Jesus and the Spirit. Biblical Christians today need to follow their lead. To do otherwise, either denying the fulfillment in Jesus or seeking for a further, more literalistic fulfillment, belittles and misconstrues the greatness of what God has done in Jesus, and ultimately derogatory to the person of Jesus and his uniqueness. And that blew me away. And then over the page, one more to read. In particular, Christian supporters of Israel need to be aware of the consequences of their theology. That which may make them feel better in the comfort of their Western homes with their particular interpretation of Scripture and their sense of involvement with God's purposes being affirmed may lead to suffering on the ground. As one Arab pastor put it, "It is hard to be told, but for the return of my Lord Jesus to take place, I must first be expelled from my ancestral home." So those are things for me, one, and we talked about this a bit on the podcast, the sacrifice of Christ is not good enough. And secondly, is God behind all this injustice in the world? Those are things I think that we need to deal with, but you can't do them in a 20-minute sermon. And I don't know where you go. I don't know where a pastor would want to go with that.
It's slowly deconstructing things that have been learnt.
Yeah, slowly deconstructing, I think, yeah. So.
Yeah, and I suppose, and even just saying the truth, that is, if we as Christians believe that Jesus rising again after dying for our sins is sufficient for us to be holy and with God, why do we need the city of Jerusalem, and is the city of Jerusalem becoming an idol?
And here it says Jerusalem has nothing more special in it than any other city in the world. It's funny, I went back to Jerusalem in 2010. I was in Bethlehem for a while, and then that day trip to Jerusalem, I went and sat in the library instead of wandering through the old city. And I thought to myself later, I should have gone through the old city. But I was firmly believing, there's nothing special about this city. I really want to go in that library. So this was a library for a Catholic college in Jerusalem, where a lot of work had been done on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I went reading stuff. But, yeah. So I don't know what you do.
Yeah, well, I was just wondering, in terms of being able to not just leave it in this space, what can we do? What things are possible? And I think I heard some of what you were saying before in terms of the place of lament. And I'm just wondering, yeah, what can you leave us with in terms of what we can do in this?
I would say, as a newcomer to this, get informed. Read the Bible. Listen to podcasts and voices that are trustworthy and that are not manipulating you. And pray. Get together with your friends. Talk to politicians. But do it as a church body, because I think that it is the church's position in society to stand with the broken and not the victor.
And I'd recommend people reading this.
Yeah, article.
This turned my world, upside down. It was the very first, the first thing that opened my eyes. I thought, oh, what's going on? Just like Lauren when she came to the podcast, came to the thing at church. It's still available online. It's Center Stage Jerusalem, and he wrote it for the 3000th anniversary of Jerusalem, and said we were hoping it passes without too much fanfare.
Yeah, so this is from 1996.
Yeah, it was written in 1996. Wow. Yeah,
but it's still relevant. Hey,
yeah.
But I think as a church we can stand on the right side. We can help people learn. Yeah. We can answer questions honestly, and not be afraid.
I think the most simple next step is for people to, if they haven't already, listen to the Biblical Insights podcast, because it's going to answer many of these questions in a lot more depth than we
have. And if people have questions, that's totally fine, because we have an email address that we have at the end of our podcast. We shout out our email address, so you can message us your questions and your thoughts and your comments, and we'd love to hear from you. So that's fine too. It's okay to have questions. In fact, we think it would be awesome to hear some questions, and we can make more episodes in the future to answer your questions if you'd like, or we can just reply by email.
And I've got another episode that's percolating.
Excellent. That was going to be my final question for you. Is there future episodes at all? So at least one percolating.
The rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium.
Oh.
We've got to talk about that. Because 90% of us believe that's what's going to happen. And it ain't going to happen.
Yeah. And as Tom Wright said, it's all a load of rubbish.
Absolute rubbish was the
term. Well, if Tom Wright said it and you've said it, I feel better. I can sleep better.
It's confirmed.
Well, it's also the Bible doesn't say it's happening. A primary source.
Well, Lauren, Phil, thank you so much for your time this evening. And, of course, thank you so much for your amazing podcast series. Again, if people haven't listened, check out Biblical Insights, The Gospel and the Land of the Bible. Have a listen. As you've heard, both Phil and Lauren are really keen to hear questions, pushbacks even, just as we wrestle with this together.
Yeah, we can take it. Yeah.
You can. And ultimately, that going back to that quote, Kathy, that you raised there of God is on the side of suffering humanity, and that is where we must be as the church. So thank you both for your time again, and we look forward to hearing more from you in the future.
Thank you for having us.
And I just want to add my thanks. It has been, I just want to say, so much fun to see the energy and the relationship that you have and bouncing ideas off each other. So thank you for bringing that to us today.
We love it, and it's so much fun.
Yeah, it is. So much fun.
Thanks for listening to another episode of the Changes Ahead podcast.
If that resonated with you and you've got thoughts about the changes ahead for the church, we'd love to hear from you.
So get in touch on Instagram or Facebook at Changes Ahead Cast, or email us at thechangesaheadpodcast@gmail.com.
See you next time.